We pray together. I want us to pray about two things together before we dive into our message. First, we've got a team in Haiti this week. We'll be praying for them, for Melanie, and her boys are with her, and they're helping lead another church as well that is there in Haiti this week. So we may be praying for them, and also we may be praying for families that are experiencing Memorial Day, and it's not a barbecue for them. It's they have lost a loved one, and they've paid the ultimate price. We'll be praying for those families as well this morning. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. And God, we thank you for what we've just sung about that is so true. And God, how grateful and thankful are we that your love never gives up on us. Lord, I know there are times that we wish we don't, but sometimes we do. We give up on you because of things in our life, because of circumstances, because of situations, because of sin. Lord, all kinds of reasons. But Lord, you never give up on us. Father, your presence is always with us. Even when we sin, when we fall short, Lord, though our relationship is hampered, Lord, you never leave us. You never left the nation of Israel. Even in these moments we'll talk about in Jeremiah and Lamentations with the fall of Jerusalem and the lament and the sorrow and the grief that they expressed in those days. God, we need a season like that in our own lives, probably many of us in our own country. So God, would you speak to us today by the power of your word from Jeremiah and Lamentations today. You would remind us, Father, of your love for us, even on display in your judgment and your justice. Well, this morning we want to lift up to you, Lord, families today, that this is a hard, hard weekend. Lord, as we saw the very beginning video clip this morning, there are so many who have paid the ultimate price by giving of their lives, by those that are left behind. Lord, I pray they would know that we are so grateful. Lord, if we know of someone that has lost a loved one that has given their lives in part of the military, Lord, we would be certain to express our gratitude. We remember those who served and paid the price. And even those that have gone on, that have served, Lord, and just died of natural causes, that have served so faithfully our country. We're thankful for them. God, comfort them this weekend. God, be with our team in Haiti, Lord, as we are on mission, Lord. Though we are not there, but they are there, Father, on our behalf in some ways. And so, God, we pray your blessings upon them. You'd use them. Father, protect them, keep them safe. And God, would you see many come to know Christ as a result of their being there. God, we give you this time together. We pray you'd speak to us in power and in truth. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So glad you're here this morning on a Memorial Day weekend. Lots and lots of folks out of town. And so glad you're here. And boy, do I mean that every Sunday, but I mean it today. And boy, on Friday, as a preacher, you see tropical storm, 4 to 7 inches, and Memorial Day weekend. Boy, a little bit of panic ensues. It's going to be me and about 20 other people that are going to brave it. So thank you that you made a commitment, a decision to be here today. And I know that you'll be blessed being here. Let me remind you just a couple of things briefly that were not mentioned on the announcement video this morning. The first, and emphasize the backyard delivery of or backyard, the weekend food backpack delivery begins this Friday. We've got about 70 or so kids we need to deliver to. We particularly need some men that would go to some areas that we don't want to send just a lady to. So maybe you want to do as a couple, as a family together, or as just a guy, you say, I'd love to be a part of helping deliver. You don't have to do it every week. You can do it one time. You can do it five times. You do it all summer long, however you choose to do that. But if you'd be sure to contact either Karita Vadrine or Dana Webb, she's also helping organize that this summer. And so you can do that. You can call the church office. You don't have their contact information. We give that to you. Just call and say, hey, I want to be a part of delivering this summer. And it's an awesome thing. WDM called Thursday, if you saw the article or not, but they called today. We want to do an article about that. And so I said, sure, absolutely, or a video about that. So they came and interviewed me. I wish they'd interview somebody else, but it was a very short notice. And so we love that kind of exposure to see what God is doing in the life of Petal First Baptist Church. So if you can help with that would be fantastic. And then our Backyard Kids Club, Shauna Dyer, wave your hand. Unless you know Shauna, in case you don't see her, she's right here in the white. In the middle section here, if you want to help and be a volunteer any of those Wednesday nights, we'll need as many folks who want to help. We'll prayer walk and hand out flyers on Sunday, June the 10th, and you can be a part of that. It's one of our favorite outreaches of the summer, and we really focus hard on that during the summer. Also, one of the other things that you were not aware of, but this Thursday I went to Mr. Gordillo, one of our church members, is one of the caseworkers for R3SM, which stands for Restore, Rebuild, and Recover. They helped in the first tornado. They came back and helped in the second tornado. And we were a part of that effort. That's how we got connected to our friends, the Brown family. on Highway 42, and they're going to be with us in worship some Sunday this summer to personally say thank you to our church family for you to get to meet them, a precious couple. But I was invited to represent you at a volunteer reception on Thursday afternoon, and I got a chance to pray and receive a plaque that we received, one of the pillars of the community award, along with other churches and organizations that were a part of helping rebuild houses. They've approved 75 cases, over $3 million of monies and donated labor, have been a part of helping rebuild a lot of folks. Got to hear some of their stories about living through the tornado and having no chance to rebuild their home, and seeing us be a part of those opportunities. And the Brown families would have been one of those. They didn't have any insurance. And so we got to be a part of being the hands and feet of Jesus. And they were so grateful. We dedicated that house last Sunday afternoon. And we had about five or six folks that came. And so it was a blessing to be able to love on them. So thank you, Petal First Baptist, for being a part of making a difference. And then last thing before we jump into Jeremiah, if you want to get a t-shirt for Kids Extreme Week, which begins a week from today. That's hard to believe. It's already here. It seems like months ago we were talking about it, but it's here. And we're starting to get ready for it. You can already see. Again, for Amped, we're going to get Amped next Sunday. We want you to be praying this week, specifically for Kids Extreme. We're at about 160 plus. They're already pre-registered. If you've not signed up, you can still sign up all the way up through Sunday. If you go ahead and sign up this week, that will help us a lot. We get name tags on ahead of time. So if you have somebody you're going to invite or bring, go ahead and get them to pre-register. They don't have to wait in line to pre-register and get all that stuff in. They can go ahead and be ready to go first thing Sunday afternoon. We are serving the supper that Sunday night. The card didn't say that, but we are serving supper that Sunday night in connection with our school district. That feeding, that's free for all of the kids. And so we'll have the menus out, I guess, for that later on in the week. But we'd love for you to be a part of Kids Extreme. So if you're a volunteer, you want to get a t-shirt, or you're a kid, you want to get a t-shirt, you can do that. They're just $7, really super cheap. But the deadline's today, so we got to make sure that you get those forms in. It's probably tomorrow or Tuesday, but because the person that's collecting them is not here today. So if you want to drop that form in the box back there on your foyer, either way, there's a box on either foyer. There are forms right beside that box. You can fill it out, place it in there, and we'll have those shirts for you by next Sunday, or maybe by Wednesday or Thursday. We'll have those shirts, and then you can get those and have them ready to wear Sunday for Kids Extreme, so they know who you are and that you're a part of our church. They know who to ask questions of. And it's going to be an exciting, exciting week, and looking forward to that. So be praying for Denise and Karen this week, too. They have huge responsibilities this week. We pay them not a one red cent, and they give hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of time every single week, but in particular, Kids Extreme Week. So be praying for them as they coordinate a whole lot of details to make that happen, as well as Chris Robbins, as he coordinates Kickstart for our middle schoolers, 6th through 8th graders. And I'm praying for 100 middle schoolers for Chris. That's always my goal. So they have just, big breath right there. They've had 50 or 60 every year, and it's been exciting. All righty, we're in the book of Jeremiah. If you turn your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, we are past the halfway point as far as if you turn your Bible, as far as the halfway point of Psalms, right? You've turned there in the middle of your Bible, but we are launching ahead into these messages. So again, we're in the part of the major prophets. We'll finish the major prophets the first two Sundays in June, and then we'll dive into the minor prophets together in the months of July and into the first Sunday of August. So we continue, though, our journey through these major prophets. Last week, we talked about Isaiah. If you remember back, we talked about our call to turn and to trust, Isaiah's call to turn and trust and place our hope in the one, the promise of a single person. Isaiah talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about to the nation of Israel, in particular Judah, but he's also, in the same vein, talking about what was to come, the promise of the Messiah. And as same as was true as Isaiah, the same is true with Jeremiah, that it is not like a traditional book of the Bible or a book that you would read in particular, and that it has a introduction, a body, and a conclusion, and that it occurs chronologically. Some of Jeremiah occurs chronologically, but not necessarily all of Jeremiah occurs that way. And really, Jeremiah is a collection of poetry, of Jeremiah's messages to the nation of Judah, and in particular Jerusalem at this point. It really had narrowed down to that particular city by the time that Jeremiah is prophesying. Today we'll talk about Jeremiah and then Lamentations right afterwards. Then we'll consider the overwhelming picture of God's justice and God's judgment. Now, we know about Jeremiah that he lived about 100 years after the prophet Isaiah. He prophesied through the reigns of these kings: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. The bulk of the messages came during the reigns. The bulk of the messages came in the latter years, in particular the final reign of Zedekiah. They came in the other kings, and not near as much as Josiah, because you remember about Josiah was one of the good kings. But the other guys certainly were not. Jeremiah's call to ministry came around 627 BC, about the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. Most scholars believe Jeremiah wrote the book, though it was mostly written down by his scribe or his secretary, Baruch. And Jeremiah was the son of the high priest Hilkiah and raised in a small town right outside of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had the unenviable job of bringing one of the harshest and most difficult words of prophecy. You talk about a guy that would not have won the People's Choice Award for Prophet of the Year, it would not have been Jeremiah. He had the job of bringing warnings about God's coming judgment and justice that they would not turn back from the path they were on. And that meant, that part of that message was that the fall of Jerusalem was going to happen and that they would be taken into captivity for 70 years. What made his message even harder is there were false prophets who were saying the exact opposite of Jeremiah. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. It's going to be just fine. Even as the Babylonians were on their way to take Jerusalem. Jeremiah warns them to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their wicked ways, to repent that God would hear them, and not to turn to the nation of Egypt, to the south, to go for help, but to turn instead to the Lord. But of course, they did not do that. And because of Jeremiah prophesying and even telling them you need to surrender to the Babylonians, Jeremiah was called a traitor. As a result, no one really believed his message, and he faced terrible persecution and more opposition than any other prophet. He was thrown in jail. He was even thrown in a cistern, which we would talk about a sewer drain. At one point in his life, and he was there for quite some time, he was knee-deep in waste because of the message that he brought. Just a side note. Some of you need to hear this message. I need to hear it from time to time. Sometimes we get discouraged from living a godly life and for proclaiming what is true. And sometimes our lives will be like that of Jeremiah, where nobody listens, nobody heeds what we say, and it seems to be for naught and maybe of a total waste of time. But I want to encourage you that you would take courage and fulfill the calling faith that the Lord has given you to do, no matter what the outcome might be. God does not measure our success by human standards. God measures our success, listen to this, by our faithfulness. Let me say that statement again. And now, that's a good word from the Lord. That's straight from the Holy Spirit of God. God does not measure our success by human standards, right? But he measures them by our faithfulness to God's call on our lives. So for some of you this morning, you might be a little discouraged. You might not have seen much fruit. Maybe you're a small group leader. Maybe you're a staff member. Maybe you are just a parent. And you don't see any fruit from what you're doing. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. Jeremiah saw no fruit except one the Bible tells us about. But we must be obedient and faithful to God's call no matter what. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. You may have heard that. He's often compared to Jesus and the idea that he weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus does the same thing. And Jeremiah weeps and mourns over the suffering of his city, over the suffering of his people, over the sin of his people, over what he's experiencing himself over the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And yet in the midst of the mourning and the judgment and justice, we find a picture, as is always the case with the Lord, a picture of restoration and a picture of hope. We see a picture of the foreshadowing of a coming new covenant, the foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit where he would take up residence inside of our hearts and lives. We didn't need somebody to preach to us any longer, but instead each person on his own right would hear the voice of God. So we see just three thoughts this morning out of the book of Jeremiah. And we'll look at a lot of scriptures, so I'll have them on the screen here. You can turn and follow along as well, but we'll be flipping around a fairly good bit today. But I want you to hear these words of scripture that Jeremiah brings to the people. The first point is this, is there was justice for God's people. There was justice. We see in chapters 1 through 45, and then the end of chapter 52, we see that God is presenting basically what would amount to a divorce case, where God is passionately angry with his people and promises at one point in chapter 25, verse 29, where God says this, I am beginning to bring the disaster on the city that bears my name. For behold, I'm beginning to work a calamity in this city which is called by my name, and you shall be completely free, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm bringing it over my own people, the ones called after my name. You know that it grieved the heart of God. God had been patient and long-suffering for centuries upon centuries with the nation, and finally, he could stand it no longer. Jeremiah uses the imagery from the prophet Hosea, where Israel is a faithless bride that literally Hosea talks about is turned into a prostitute, yet dearly loved by the Lord, but her unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, will cause him to give her over to her lovers, if you will, to the other nations, the other false gods they're worshiping, as a matter of his justice and judgment. Now, why did this judgment come? Let's talk about this, first of all, the cause of the judgment. This is not very surprising to us because we've read it, but let me just re-remind us this morning about the cause. And Jeremiah clearly lays out the case and the cause for the judgment that was to come. We see in the very beginning of the book, the cause of judgment, in chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, I will pronounce my judgment on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worship the work of their own hands. They have broken the covenant, the Bible says. They have forsaken God and they're worshiping false idols, those that they had made with their own hands. He takes it even further in chapter 2, verse 5, and then verse 13. Thus the Lord says, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And then in verse 13, he lays out the charge, twofold. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew, to dig, the word would mean, for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns or wells, you might use that word, that can hold no water. Two things that he says. You have forsaken me. Now, the problem was for the nation of Israel and Judah at this point, and even going back further, they would say, we've not forsaken you. We still worship you. The temple was still happening. The problem was this. They still worshiping God. They were also at the same time worshiping the false idols. And so God says those two cannot coexist. Either you worship me as God and God alone, or you don't worship me at all. And so he had rejected their worship. He said, you have forsaken me. You have turned your back on me. And not only that, you have gone to start digging wells that are broken. They will never satisfy you. The water that you're trying to get to is always going to be leaking out. It is in a bottomless pit. You'll never get to the bottom of it. And yet what's crazy is, he says, and how do we do the same thing, is that you turn from the living water where there is no end to it. We find the reference of Jesus talking about that he was the living water that would never allow people to thirst again. So Jeremiah is pointing out very quickly, here are the charges. He continues the indictment in chapter 2, verse 26 to 28. If you'll skip just a little bit ahead, there's lots more verses here, but I'm going to skip to verse 26. Here's what he said in verse 26. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who says to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. In other words, to a false idol. Verse 28. Or they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. God, save us now. But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the numbers of, listen to this, for according to the numbers of your cities are your gods, O Judah. I read that and I think to myself, isn't that not describing America today? We have as many gods as we do cities. And sometimes we have those same false gods too. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he continues this same indictment that it talks about them becoming an unfaithful lover with some very strong and incredibly descriptive language that I'll leave out. You can read it later, but it's PG-13 for sure. And he talks about this idea. You've become bold in your sin and you go to so many false gods, you don't even blush about it anymore. You're not even embarrassed that you pursue after these false gods. The Lord tells him in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, listen to what he says here. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they had committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Strong words God gives. Why should I not bring judgment on you? And then God expresses that resolve in chapter 32, verses 30 to 34. He tells them their religious devotion is wrong and they make assumptions that are not true. The false prophets are saying because God's temple was there and God's presence was there, then Jerusalem could not fall. It was not possible. They made an assumption that simply was not true because their religion had become offensive to the Lord because they were, in quotes, worshiping God, but at the same time, they were offering their family members to be burned on altars. Their worship had become hollow and meaningless. God's word had become offensive to them, and they had picked people that were telling them what they wanted to hear, those false prophets. I don't have the scripture up here, but listen to what chapter 5, verse 30 to 31 says. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. You can go fast forward to the book of 2 Timothy, where the Bible says there will come a time when they want to accumulate teachers around them that will do nothing more than tickle their ears. In other words, say what we want to say, that which is pleasant, that which is easy. Folks, quite frankly, a lot of folks don't want to read the prophets because they offer scathing condemnation, scathing judgment against our sin and our culture. People don't want to hear about that. We don't want to be told that we're wrong. We don't want to be told that we have sin. We don't want to be told that there are consequences of those kinds of things. We're going to talk about God's love and His forgiveness, and that certainly is the overarching theme as we'll talk about behind all this, but the reality is, the truth is, we can't have one without the other. Because if we truly love, we will bring discipline into the lives of our children. God so does the same. So we see the cause of judgment. He lays it out so clearly. And it was nothing new, right? We'd seen this call for generations that had gone by. And finally, the offense of it had become so horrid that God finally says, I have to bring my judgment. The second thing we see is the promise of judgment. The promise of judgment. God made it crystal clear that His judgment was coming even against His own people, even more so because they bore His own name. In chapter 6, verse 30, He talks about this fact. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. God had rejected them. And how would that rejection come? It would come through famine, through false prophets, through ungodly leaders, but mostly it would come due to the marching army, the Babylonians, that would come and take siege of Jerusalem and literally destroy the nation. He showed them in 1911, chapter 19, verse 11, where He says this, and I say to them, thus the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. In other words, I'm going to take you like a pot and drop you, and it will be broken. You will not be put together. He is foreshadowing the exodus, if you will, the mass, what's the word? He's going into deportation. He's going to deport them out of Jerusalem and take them away from the city into captivity. He's giving that thing. A number of prophets have been running around bringing the false message I mentioned a moment ago. In chapter 6, verse 4 and 8, verse 11, listen to what these false prophets were saying. I think I've got these verses there. Chapter 6, verse 4, should be the next one. Verse 14, sorry, my bad. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Chapter 8, verse 11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. He says it twice. They're saying things that simply are not true. Because here's the reality. God makes a promise. My judgment is coming. The prophets were saying, the false ones, everything is fine. You don't have to change anything that you're doing, right? You can keep living like you're living. Even though God's saying you will be defeated, you will be taken into exile. And yet Jeremiah is saying you must stop the way you're living. You must stop and repent. You must stop and quit turning to these false gods. And turn and trust in the Lord alone. False prophets are saying, you're fine. Don't worry about it. God's city is here. God's temple is here. Nothing can happen in Jerusalem. They made a false assumption. Even still, though, God passionately responds to His people's unfaithfulness. He calls into repentance. Why? Because they bear His name. And so He loves them faithfully and fearfully and tenaciously. And all this judgment and justice that was to come was because of God's great love for them and because of God's great name. But make no mistake that He loves them and accepts nothing less than our obedience for them or for us. Today in the church, it is no less the same. The church is for people who know that they need God to love them in such a way that He changes them. Mark Dever said that statement in a paraphrase of that. Let me say the statement again. The church is for people who know that they need God to love them in such a way that He changes them. But that ties right into our mission statement, that we engage people with the hope of the gospel to see lives transformed. We know that we need God desperately to transform our lives, right? We're not perfect people. Whether you're outside the church or you're inside the church, we need Christ transforming work inside of us. Because if we stay on the course that we're on and we pursue our course and our plan, guess what happens? It's a mess. But God says, I want to transform you. And my love sometimes comes with the promise of judgment. Notice the third one, the priority of judgment. The priority of judgment. The story doesn't end with the judgment of God's people. And Jeremiah had asked as much, well, God, what happens to the Babylonians and all these other pagan nations? Are the wicked going to get away with it? Because right now, God, it sure seems like it. They seem to prosper. Ever felt like that? You look around, it's an echo of Psalm 73. I look around and the wicked seem to live fine. Their lives are great. They don't suffer any consequences for their sin. And here I'm over here seemingly suffering and doing the right thing. I don't have this. I don't have that. And it doesn't seem to be worth it. The wicked seem to prosper, and those that are doing right seem to fall. And God says, and He reminds us and echoes these truths in Jeremiah, that they might today, but not in the end. God says, I will ultimately bring judgment on the wicked, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as Jeremiah and us, as much as we want to jump on that truth, God wants us to understand the priority that He places on the church first. In this case, the nation of Israel, Judah, and in Jerusalem in particular. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, God expresses this truth, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There's another scripture that talks about the fact that judgment starts with the house of God. What? First. We are concerned, and rightly so, about the outward decay of our culture. But sometimes we do that at the expense of looking at the inward decay inside the church. And we hide it, and we rationalize it, and we pretend it's not there. But the reality is that if we're going to see awakening come to our country, revival has to begin with inside the church walls first. And we have to come to grips with the reality, just as Jeremiah did. We have to allow the Lord to do a work in our hearts and our lives. The Lord then spends 45 chapters, if you will, focusing on the faults of His own people. So our call, and theirs was too, was to focus on the faults around us, but instead, God's call is to focus on our individual hearts and lives. And in fact, invite the Lord's correction and discipline into our lives. When's the last time you prayed, God, work out these yucky things in my life, these flaws, these shortcomings, these sins that are in my life, Lord, would you bring your discipline in my life? I mean, when was the last time your kid came up to you and said, hey, listen, can you bring a little more discipline in my life? I don't really feel like I have enough. If your kid said that, you'd be like, okay, we need to take you to counseling. You have a problem. What is your deal? You want more discipline? No, nobody loves discipline. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's hard. But sometimes we need that discipline. And we need God to do that transforming work in our lives, because sometimes transformation isn't always painless. Sometimes it is painful. But in the end, it's worth it, isn't it? We refine and we come out like gold on the other side, burning out those impurities. Notice this last one's here, the proclaimer of the judgment. Jeremiah was the messenger for the Lord and brought, as we mentioned earlier, really difficult and hard words to the kings, to the priests, and the leaders of the people. He tells them they need to surrender in chapter 21, verse 9, and the message caused them to have enemies, yet he knew the message was from the Lord, so he had to bring it. Chapter 26, let's look at these words he brings, verse 8 to 15. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. He's in the temple. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, "A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against the city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change," listen to this, "and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and is right in your sight." In other words, I'm going to bring the message, but only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Powerful words. Look at chapter 37. But Jeremiah said, I lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to them. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. The officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. How about that for bringing a message? That's not very fun. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison, for Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there for many days. Other words here we could talk about. In chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, talks about this impending judgment. Folks, Jeremiah was human. He endured suffering and persecution, beating, jail. Why? Because he was bringing the truth. Folks, sometimes bringing the truth is not popular, nor is it easy. But that doesn't mean we're not called to bring it. Now, we bring it with compassion and mercy, and we don't bring it with judgment because that's God's place, but we nonetheless are called to preach the word and teach the word of God, even when it's unpopular, even when people don't like it. The last one, we see the consequence of the judgment. We see the consequences, right? We don't have time to read it, but in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18 to 25, 21, exactly what Jeremiah said would happen, happened. The Babylonians come, they surround the city, they lay it to siege for several years. Folks, it becomes so bad. Just one of the horrible things it talks about, the famine became so bad, people eventually began to eat their children. I mean, we can't even put our minds around that. I mean, it was absolute horror. And Jeremiah told them this was coming, and if you will repent, God will change his mind. Now, that's an interesting phrase. We can talk about that later, but that God would relent if they would do what God had called them to do, but he knew they wouldn't, but he offered. God isn't late about bringing the consequences. He says it will come. Notice this second truth: justice for Babylon and the nations. In chapters 46 through 51, and we don't have time to spend much time here to focus on this, but God's promise is coming justice. Jeremiah asked, and God answered on all the nations surrounding Israel. No one would be left out, including Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. And in chapters 50 and 51, he takes plenty of time to tell what's going to happen to Babylon. Up until this point, they were winning. I mean, life was good. Nothing could stop them. They were simply a tool, though, in the hands of God. And the last words we see, Jeremiah proclaims in chapter 51, verses 59 through 64. Michael, if you'll skip to that one. They were arrogant, the Babylonians were. They were full of themselves, thinking they were somebody. And this is what he says: "The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Mahasiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon the fourth year of his reign." Now Sariah was quartermaster. "Then Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon," that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. "Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, 'As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it to the middle of the Euphrates and say, Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted thus far of the words of Jeremiah.'" And exactly what God said would happen, happened to the Babylonians. The last part of Jeremiah, the justice of God's people versus the other people. We have to ask this question: what is the difference between the Babylonians, the Medes, the Egyptians? What's the difference between the outside world and the church? two words, mercy and compassion. What is fair, folks, is that we should get hell. That's what's fair. That's really what's just. But yet God, in His mercy and His compassion, helping us to avoid that which we deserved, did the same and offered the same promise to those in Jerusalem. We see it in two particular passages of Scripture. Chapter 32, verse 37. Look at what it says here. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And in chapter 39, verses 15 to 18, he echoes, now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Listen to this word. Behold, I'm about to bring my word to the city for disaster, not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. We see one guy. There may have been a few more, but the Bible doesn't tell us, but Jeremiah, God calls one man, Ebed-Melech. We need more of men like him who hear God's words, who act on God's words, and who trust God. And God says, because of that, I will spare your life. Thousands and thousands and thousands of others would die. Thousands upon thousands would be deported to Babylon. Tens of thousands. And yet, because Jeremiah was faithful, let me give you a word of encouragement, one last word of encouragement before we jump to Lamentations very briefly. If you only seen one Ebed-Melech, listen to me, it's worth it. We have no idea what he did in life, but we know that Jeremiah made a difference in his life. May we do the same. We leave the book of Jeremiah that takes us perfectly to the book of Lamentations, this book of sorrow and of weeping, the book that really doves right behind the book of Jeremiah, and often why it's called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Many scholars believe that Jeremiah wrote this particular book, though we don't have any evidence to prove that he did. It doesn't matter either way. It doesn't change the message. And in my outline, I said that Jeremiah wrote it. It fit the nice alliteration. So we don't know if Jeremiah really wrote the book or not. It was certainly reason to be that he could have, somebody like Jeremiah, lamenting, a sorrowful wailing and weeping over what had just happened over the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. In the book of Lamentations, there are just five chapters. Those five chapters correlate to five poems. They're all acrostic poems except for chapter 5, meaning that the first line of each of the verses is started with the Hebrew alphabet. Kind of like Psalm 119, but here we see with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and that's about as far as I can remember, that goes down the Hebrew alphabet, right, that mentions those. Chapter 3 is 66 verses, so it does all three verses begin with the same letter, and so it works its way down through these five particular chapters, and that's Hebrew poetry. There's incredible anguish, pain, sorrow that are expressed in this book, but even in the midst of great sorrow, in the middle, packed right in the middle of the book, chapter 3 is a picture of great and incredible hope, which we'll read in just a moment. Though it is written about despair and the loss of the ruling line of David, the loss of the promised land that God had given them, and more importantly, because of all those things, the losing of their special relationship with God, it is written to help God's people, including the author himself, to cope with the loss and the temptation to despair by reminding them of God's presence and His rule. It helps them to see God's goodness and power even in the midst of suffering. We see it in these five chapters quickly. Number one, we see Jerusalem personified in the first chapter. Jerusalem, if it will, is personified. It means that it speaks as if the city could speak itself, expressing the sadness and the great devastation of what has taken place inside of her walls. And the look of the temple being violated and destroyed by the Gentiles was ultimately an outward manifestation of Judah's inward destruction. We see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it says this, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks and she has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her and they have become her enemies." Verse 10 says this, "The adversary stretched out his hand all over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation." And then he enters to a place of confession. So listen to me, it's okay to express lament and sorrow. It's a normal reaction. But yet, what do we do when we get to these moments? Because the lament and sorrow really were a reaction over what God had brought on the people. What do we do? It's the first truth we see out of Lamentations, number 1, chapter verse 18. "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." What is our first thing to do when we suffer? When we're confronted with our sin, we're called not to hide it, not to deny it, not to rationalize it, but instead own it and confess it and take it to the only one who can forgive it and make it right. So we see in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see God's judgment pronounced. God's judgment is pronounced. We see God as judge and the one who brings destruction. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where God talks about it's scary to be in the hands of an angry God. It's a frightening thing to be, a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Flip back, if you will, Michael, to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1, where he says this statement that echoes Hebrews. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud in His anger. He has cast from heaven to the earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered His footstool in the days of His anger." Babylon was God's agent, but God orchestrated Israel's downfall. In verse number 5, He tells us this is the case. "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughters of Judah, mourning and moaning." Folks, this wasn't because God hated Judah. Remember, it's because God loved them. And they needed His discipline, and He had waited as long as He possibly could. Remember, the Bible says over and over again, God is long-suffering and patient with us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 to 12, and in Hebrews 12, 11, look at Proverbs chapter 3 quickly. It says this statement about discipline. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Hebrews 12, 11 echoes the same idea. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The second truth we see in Lamentations is when we suffer because of our sin, recognize our divine judge as the one who brought it. And He brought it because He loves us. Thirdly, and perhaps the favorite part of this chapter that is tucked in the way amidst of all this suffering, is Jeremiah's proclamation. Again, we don't know if he wrote it, but it fit for the outline this morning. But we see powerful words that bring great hope and encouragement, not only to the hearts of those around him, but also to the author who wrote it. In the early part of the chapter, of chapter 3, the author says he feels isolated from not only his people, but he feels isolated even from God. Boy, don't you feel that way sometimes when you endure suffering and sorrow? As a pastor, I deal with this all the time with other people and in my own life. When we encounter suffering and sorrow and grief and despair, God sometimes seems to be far, far away from us. Yet the author is reminded by God's words. The Lord encouraged him to go back to His promises, and that's exactly what he does, and reads these powerful words. And I want to take time to read them. These are so powerful. Let's read them. Let's read them here. It says, verse 29, "Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. To deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit of these things, the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaints in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our hearts and hands towards God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. Words of hope. When we suffer, hope in the Lord above all else, no matter how it may feel, no matter how it may appear, no matter in this case they were facing 70 years of deportation, God says, put your hope and trust in me. Then chapter 4, justice is publicized. He comes right back to the reality and the horrors and the complete brokenness of the people and the scorn of the nations around them. Verse 11 and 12, he talks about the other nations. They knew that God's presence was with his people, and now they can see that that no longer is the case. And the last one, the Jews' petition. The final lament was a prayer pleading with God to keep his promise and not forget his people in their darkest hour. We can pray the same thing. The final truth is when suffering comes, pray for the future and trust in the Lord to work it all out. Let me read these few verses here. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. And then this prayer in verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. O church, if there is a verse we should claim, it's verse 21. Restore us, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Boy, the words of Jeremiah are hard words, but they're true words. And they're words that we need to hear alongside the words of praise and worship of the Lord. We hear the same call to our lives. Some of you might find yourselves in the midst of suffering and despair. Can I give you a good word from Lamentations 3? Take hope in the Lord. Trust in Him. If you're in a season of experiencing God's discipline, embrace that discipline. Ask God to teach you what you need to see, and knowing that you come to the other side, as Hebrews talked about, the joy and the peace that it brings. As God is working out in us to make us more like His Son, Jesus. Sometimes there are seasons of weeping and mourning, and we need to embrace those when they come. Nothing wrong with weeping and mourning over difficulties in our lives, even things that we've brought in our own lives. But in the midst of that, we have to find hope in the Lord. Jeremiah saw it, that He would restore His people and put a new heart inside them. And even the author of Lamentations saw it. Put your hope in Him. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I thank you for these words this morning. Two powerful books. Lord, I know a sobering message for Memorial Day weekend. But God, I know they're needed words for me. Maybe they're for nobody else, but for me. There are times that I get discouraged. There are times when days are hard. And Lord, I want to be like Jeremiah. I want to be faithful to the call, no matter what the outcome may be. God, help me to be that man. God, I pray I'd be an Ebed-Melech. A man who hears your words and follows your call faithfully and truthfully. How I pray you'd raise up more men like him and women in our church. There are many who are those Ebed-Melechs in our church. I'm so grateful for them. But I pray you raise up more who would hear your call to not just attend this church, but to serve and to give and to be faithful. To be a part of bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and hurting world, to a suffering and a culture that is in despair. Sorrow. God, I pray this morning as we come to a time of invitation this morning for those who don't know Christ, that have no hope, they are in despair because they don't know you as their Savior and Lord, Lord, that today would be the day they would trust you as their Lord and Savior. They would admit to you they're a sinner. They would ask you to forgive them of all their sins. They would repent of those sins. They would turn away from those sins. and believe that you are the Son of God, that you came and lived and died a perfect, sinless life, but died a sinner's death on their behalf on a cruel cross. And you took their sin and you forgave it. And then you rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And they would believe that to be true. And Lord, they would confess you as their Savior. And Lord, they cannot save themselves, that only you can do it. And they would commit their life to you as Lord, to follow you all the days of their life. Father, I pray for those who need to come and join this church family to say, you know what, I want to be that Ebed-Melech. I want to be that kind of guy. Maybe some that are members already, but Lord, they're on the sidelines. God, you'd call them off the sidelines to be faithful and true and courageous men and women of God. I pray for those that are in suffering and in despair this morning, whether because of circumstances beyond their control or things that have been brought about in their lives, Lord, that are part of the discipline of your hand. God, I pray for them to fall on their face before you and to weep and mourn before you, but to hope in you. For you are a God of hope, a God of mercy, and a God of compassion. God, we thank you that you're that kind of God. God, would you move in our midst this morning for others to come to this altar? God, whatever it is you want us to do, I pray we'll be obedient to do it right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.